Kelly, they don't clap for me. Hi, friends. No. Oh, no, no. Oh, good night. We're not starting that, okay? Let it be known, your pastor is a dork. Okay. Hey! Tonight, we're continuing a series called The Good Life. We're examining the Beatitudes of Jesus. They come at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. They're his announcement of good news to a hurting world. In 8 short statements, Jesus redefines what it means to be blessed. I want to begin by reading all 8 Beatitudes tonight. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. I'm sorry, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Tonight we'll focus our attention on the words of verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Before we begin, let's take a moment and ask God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, we invite you to open our eyes tonight so that we might see wonderful things in your teaching. Soften our hearts. Make us ready to listen with our lives. Help us pay close attention to your voice and close attention to our souls. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I grew up in the suburbs, but I spent a lot of time out in the country, wandering in the woods with my friend Brian, among the scrub oak where nobody rakes the leaves, nobody disturbs the ground. Brian and I carved out hours crawling over fallen trees and moss-covered rocks. And there's one thing Brian and I learned together during those muggy Oklahoma summers. And we learned it by experience. See, one of the most exhilarating and terrifying experiences you can have as a child is to take a big rock and flip it over. You ever done that? It's horrifying. When you turn over a rock like that, you will discover some of the creepiest, squiggly creatures you can imagine. I'm not talking about roly-polies. I'm talking about centipedes. I'm talking about snakes. I'm talking about black widows, which are decidedly scarier than Scarlett Johansson. Here's the lesson Brian and I learned. Ugly things grow in the dark. Now, tonight, I want to talk to you about a particular kind of grace. It's a work of God's grace that's rarely welcomed, but always required. It's the grace of stone turning. Friends, one of the greatest things God does for us is lovingly help us to see the truth about ourselves. God wants to examine your stress with you and ask, why? Why are you always so uptight? Why do you take on too much? He wants to take a close look at your sharp tongue and your temper and ask, where does that come from? Why do you keep hurting people with your criticism and severity? God wants to hold your hand and inspect the pain, the wounds, the bitterness, behind your reactions. And he wants to bring them into the light so they can be healed. But the problem is, turning over stones like that scares the heck out of us. The holy heck out of us. I mean, nobody wants to be exposed like that. Nobody wants to be reminded of their failure. Nobody wants to see the creepy, crawly things we got stuffed deep down inside, do we? So we just ignore the rock. If you don't turn it over, you don't get to see any of the stuff. It's like it's never there. You'll never even see the tarantula with all of its eyes. Tarantulas have 8 eyes. Oh, don't worry about those 8 eyes looking at you from under the rock. You'll be fine. Don't worry about the 200 babies it's carrying on its back either. You'll be fine. Enjoy your picnic. Well, I've got good news and bad news. Tonight's beatitude doesn't really give us that option. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. In the ancient world, the heart was not used simply to talk about emotion or feelings like it often is in the modern world. The ancient Israelites believed that the heart was the core of a person, the center of thought, feeling, and the will. What does it mean to have a pure heart? Well, it means more than merely looking pure. The pure in heart are people without hypocrisy. They're sincere. They're single-minded. The pure in heart aren't torn between two paths, God's way and another way. The pure in heart are people who want what God wants all the time. Some of us, frankly, just want to hear from God when we need God. We want to hear from God in seasons of uncertainty, when we need to make a big decision but can't see all the variables. Should I buy? Should I sell? Should I say yes? Should I say no? Oh, yeah, we want to hear from God when we don't know what to do. But do we want to hear from God when we do know what to do but don't want to do it? The pure in heart do. And the Beatitude says the pure in heart will see God. As with all the Beatitudes, this promise is fulfilled both now and later. People whose hearts are sincere toward God have their eyes open to see Him right now in success and suffering and failure and busyness. People who are pure in heart have a way of seeing God in their present circumstances. But then, as Paul alludes in 1 Corinthians 13, what we now perceive through a foggy mirror, we will eventually see face to face. This is a beautiful promise about things to come. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Question. How pure is your heart? In January, we read these words of Jesus, Luke 6, verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The analogy is simple. Verse 45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Now, we have to hold these words of Jesus up next to our angry outbursts, our self-centered choices, our graceless impatience with incompetent people. And then read verse 45. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. But we don't want to drop the bucket down into the well. We don't want to know what's in the well. We don't want to go there. Because we know ugly things grow in the dark. Ugly things grow in the dark. Ugly things like resentment, cynicism, hatred, lust, envy, dread, insecurity, contempt. Ugly things grow in the dark. Think about a moment when you realized a painful truth about yourself. You embarrassed yourself with your temper again. You broke a confidence, giving away your friend's secret, and you got caught. Your jealousy prevented you from celebrating with a friend again. You belittled your child, stripping away more of her self-esteem. Now, when you think back on those moments, do you enjoy rehashing them? No way. Makes you feel sick, doesn't it? It's because ugly things grow in the dark. We'd like to keep those things in the dark. Thank you very much. Nah, me, I'm interested in optics. Let's keep things on the surface. Sure, I'll deal with those things because those things are embarrassing. I'll get a life coach. I'll get a personal trainer. I'm all about perception management. I want to look smart. I want to look spiritual. I want to look honorable. Like that gal with the witty but profound blog all your friends are reading. Or that leader who your colleagues keep quoting. Or that guy who continually makes posts of his awesome life on his awesome Instagram account. You know, God's not so impressed with our superficiality. In a context in which God was choosing a king for his people, Samuel the prophet thought he picked the perfect candidate. That the bloke was tall, dark, and handsome, the way kings are supposed to be. Just ask Disney. But God disagreed with Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, he says, "The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Oh, he's right, you know. We obsess over externals. We prize people who are pretty popular and productive. When we look in the mirror, we determine our personal price tag by assessing that which is most visible: success or beauty or personality. But the God of heaven measures a woman or a man with a different scale. Literally, verse 7 says, "The Lord sees to the heart." We're talking about supernatural x-ray vision that God uses to see through our souls, to our thoughts, our feelings, our attitudes, our ambitions. The verse says, God sees right through us. Jesus said something similar. Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Now, ultimately, Jesus is warning us, ugly things grow in the dark. Ugly things grow in the dark. The question of the day is, when God looks into your soul, what does he see? I'm not asking what we see. See, we may not know you well enough to see what God sees. What does God see? Love, joy, peace, and patience? Or bitterness, discontentment, stress, and annoyance? Many of us have spent a lifetime managing our image while neglecting our souls. We strive for that which is prized by the world, but put little thought into the things God cherishes. But you know, God cherishes those things for a reason. He's not capricious or arbitrary about it. God knows what's in you eventually comes out of you. Question: do we want to be there when that comes out of you? Look, I can set goals for what I want to do as a leader of this church. But I have to understand that who I am as a person, who I am on the inside, will manifest itself in what I do as a leader. If on the inside I have nagging fears of the future, those fears will find their way into my leadership. The way I make decisions, the things I say, the things I don't say. If I have a bias toward putting myself first, selfishness and selfish ambition will reveal themselves in my actions as a leader. The way I use my time, the way I treat my colleagues. This is true in parenting. I can set goals for my kids, their education, their exercise, their friendship, their fun. I can have the perfect plan for their future. But I wonder if my kids would be better served if I gave a little more attention to my character. What if their daddy wasn't so stressed out? What if their daddy was a little more patient? What if their daddy saw their... What if they saw their father's face every day and saw him face everyday problems with a peace that comes from a faith in his heavenly Father? I wonder how that would impact their future. Friends, I found again and again, who I am is more important than what I do. Because who I am ultimately determines what I do and how I do it. Look again at the verse in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, let's apply this text in a different direction. What if we picked spouses like God picked kings? Now, single friends, hear me out for a moment. We are too easily impressed by charm and good looks. I'm telling you, charm and good looks grow old when that charming, good-looking person makes your life miserable. Pick a spouse like God picks kings. No, you're not all-knowing. I know you can't see through a person like God can. But stick around. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, what's in you comes out of you. Huh. Stick around and watch that potential guy or girl through difficult seasons of life. Watch what squeezes out of their soul when life squeezes them like a vice. Watch what sloshes out when someone bumps into them. What you see will probably be what you'll get too. Now let's turn the spotlight back on ourselves. Maybe you want to start dating again. Maybe you want to find love. Maybe you want to find the girl of your dreams. Here's a question. Are you ready for the girl of your dreams? Andy Stanley asks a brilliant question. Are you who the person you're looking for is looking for? Are you who the person you're looking for is looking for? Friend, what kind of person do you want to be? Do you want to be a person who holds grudges or a person who's quick to forgive? Do you want to be a person who's always hiding something, a habit, a weakness, a sin? You hide it from your coworkers, you hide it from your spouse. Do you want to be a person who's always hiding something, or do you want to be someone who has nothing to hide? Look back at the Beatitude. Another way to say it is, blessed are those who have nothing to hide. If you've set a goal to shed 10 pounds, I hope you succeed. But maybe you should set an additional goal to shed some of your negativity, your complaining. Maybe you should shed some of that annoyance that's seeped into your soul. Because if you're honest with yourself, it's making its way into your conversations and interactions as well. Come back to the forest with Brian and me, and remember, Ugly things grow in the dark. Ugly things grow in the dark. God knows that. That's why he wants to turn those stones over. Oh, but that's scary. Now, when God looks at your heart, I'm going to get helpless. Now, when I look in the mirror, I recognize it will take more than an extreme makeover to make me a candidate for People Magazine's Sexiest Man Alive. They went to camera right then, didn't they? Stud mania on that screen. Did they just zoom in on me? They have way too much power back there. Oh my. Did I just hear a woo? Oh. Yeah, it'll take more than an extreme makeover. But hear me. God does extreme soul makeovers every day to everyone who asks. God does extreme soul makeovers every day to everyone who asks. Now, that's not to say it will take just a day. I'm saying God searches the heart to heal the heart. So what are you doing to intentionally expose your soul to the gracious gaze of God? I'm going to give you a tool. A way you can put this idea into practice. And I want to do so by handing you a psalm, Psalm 139. Old Testament scholar William Brown rightly calls Psalm 139 a celebration of God's invasion of our privacy. Is that something you can celebrate? This is the Psalm of David. Years after David was anointed as king, called in from the pasture, he made a simple observation, Psalm 139, verse 1. He says, "You've searched me, Lord, and you know me." Yes, God knows all. But here David says, God knows me. That verb searched, chakar, in Hebrew, chakar means to explore. It means to spy out. It means to investigate. The word means God has done a little research. He's done a little digging. The verb to know is yada. It's used throughout the psalm to describe the all-seeing gaze of God. And yada implies personal, intimate knowledge. God has searched the depths of your soul, and he knows you through and through. How's that make you feel? David acknowledges, verse 2, "You know when I sit and when I rise." Now, this phrase forms what's called a merism. A merism is a figure of speech where two or more words combine to communicate one idea. If I were to say, "I searched high and low," I mean, I searched everywhere. Well, the writer is using poetry to say, God knows when I rest, God knows when I rise, and God knows everything in between. This merism suggests activities that take place at home. So, when you close your door and pull your blinds, when you shut out the prying eyes of your neighbors, just know, you're not shutting out the prying eyes of God. Is anyone uncomfortable with this yet? Because the spine becomes more invasive in the second part of verse 2. He says, "You perceive my thoughts from afar. Even your mind is not closed to him." That word thoughts translates the Hebrew word rea, but its definition includes intentions and desires. God knows what you do. God knows what you plan to do. God knows what you want to do. "You perceive my thoughts from afar." God is far away in one sense, and he's very near in another. Verse 3, "You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways." It's another merism. God's always here. But when you leave home, just know God goes with you. He never stays behind. Every errand, every meeting. Just think of all the places you brought God this week. Verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. He knows every conversation, every word of encouragement, every juicy morsel of gossip. He knows what you're going to say before you say it, and he knows it completely. He knows the words you'll choose. He knows the tone in which you'll deliver it. He knows how it will be interpreted and the effect it'll have on the hearer. And verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. Now, to be hemmed in might be either good or bad, depending on who's doing hemming. Sometimes it's translated to hem, sometimes it's translated to bind. This word can mean to protect, it can mean to restrict, or even besiege. Okay, you probably welcome the protection, but not many like restriction. American sentiment pleads, don't fence me in. Perhaps you bristle at the suggestion that this ever-present God might put a fence around you. But you know, it may be just what you need. Do you remember my buddy Blue? I know. That's my little blue bunny. He's named Blue because he's blue. But when we bring Blue outside into our backyard, we put a fence around him. We pen him in. Of course, Blue would love it if I didn't pen him in. But really, Blue should trust me on this. If Blue got out and Blue ran away, could you guess how long a Blue Holland Lop would survive in my neighborhood? Where's a Blue Holland Lop going to hide? Up next to a blue tree? Now see, Blue needs a fence. Maybe a fence is exactly what you need too. Has God ever fenced you in to protect you from yourself? You ever asked him to? What if you prayed, God, hem me in. Protect me from predators. Protect me from me. Build a fence around me so that I can't stray. You have the faith to pray that kind of prayer? In verse 5, the psalmist says, and you lay your hand upon me. Now, just like the previous verse, we could interpret this verse positively or negatively. It is a good thing to have someone lay hands on you at church and pray for you. It is another thing altogether when, as a kid, my mom shouted, I'm going to lay hands on you. Okay, both Ezra and Nehemiah refer to the gracious hand of God that was upon them, which brought them favor and success. But just as many times in the Bible, God's hand on someone conveys chastisement. It all depends on who you are and where you stand with God. You see, God is with me. Maybe good news or bad. After David pens these words, he sits back in awe at the revelation. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Too lofty for me to attain. Well, for David, this is a positive revelation. But even if David had a problem with it, it's not like he could do anything about it. That word attain is usually translated overcome or prevail. Look, if you've got a problem with this all-seeing God, then you've got a pretty big problem and there's nothing you can do about it. Too bad. When you first discover this truth about the inescapable God, your instinct may be to run and hide. The second stanza of the psalm begins in verse 7. And note the change of subject. You becomes I. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You can't hide from God. Las Vegas is called the entertainment capital of the world. Perhaps best known as Sin City. To attract tourists, they advertise with a slogan. What happens in Vegas? Stays in Vegas. Millions of people flock to Las Vegas each year, hoping that what they do in Vegas stays in Vegas. But
as you drive down I-15 into the city, have you noticed multiple religious billboards reminding you that God is watching? You seen those things? I mean, somebody's spending thousands of dollars every month to remind the tourists that God knows what happens in Las Vegas. I'm not sure if the billboards accomplish their intended effect, but I bet they make more than a few people uncomfortable. Because many people don't want to think about God while they're vacationing in city. But you can't leave home without him. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Verse 8, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Heavens is the word for sky or cosmos. Imagine how that ancient writer thought about the sun, the moon, the stars. David writes, if I could hide on the moon, you'd be there. Yeah. Verse 9, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God is God anywhere and everywhere. And in the ancient world, it was believed that gods and goddesses ruled by locale. Every god had a territory, a sphere of influence. Every god. But this God. Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. This might be the darkness of uncertainty or pain, a season in which the lights go out, faith and hope are replaced by fear and hopelessness. But you know, it also might be a darkness to which one intentionally runs to hide. Somehow I don't think that'll work. Sure enough, verse 12, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Are you familiar with the poem, The Hound of Heaven? If you like poetry, check it out this week. It's told from the perspective of someone running from God. But God chases him like a hound on the hunt. This poem's so intense, it's almost offensive. It was written by Francis Thomas. He was a brilliant man who knew something about feeling far from God. Thompson became addicted to opium. He lived on the streets, almost starved to death, before being taken in by a couple. Through whom he experienced this God chasing him down. When you think of this inescapable God of Psalm 131, I got to ask you, is this some good news or bad news? It's amazing. You can read this psalm two different ways. Jonah, the prophet Jonah, dreaded God's pursuit, and he ran from him. The apostle Paul saw God's pursuit, and he celebrated. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 38, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Two different interpretations of the same theological truth. That you cannot escape God's love. What makes someone read those two truths or that same truth in two different ways? Well, it really depends on what they think about God. Through the rest of the psalm, David continues to celebrate the invasion of his privacy because David's been blessed by God's nosiness. David has found, as God searches, God saves. David's found, as God looks, God loves. So, at the end of Psalm 139, he prays a prayer. It's a very personal prayer. It's a very dangerous prayer. And it's a prayer you got to start praying. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, God, and know my heart. That's the same verbs from verse 1. But this time, it's an invitation. David's inviting God to search. David's inviting God to know. My friend, if you dare to pray this prayer, you invite God into the secret space of your soul. You're becoming vulnerable to him. People are often frightened to get married because she'll know how much of a slob you are. He'll know you have morning breath. She'll see how much TV you really watch. It's true. You're inviting God into the most vulnerable places of your life if you pray this prayer. But the reason you want to pray this prayer is ugly things grow in the dark. Ugly things grow in the dark. You need to get him out of the dark. When I pray this dangerous prayer, search me, I invite God to scrutinize my life. I invite him to inspect what I do on a business trip, how I treat my spouse, how I treat my kids, what I look at online. No more privacy. Now, of course, the irony is God sees everything anyway, right? So why do I need to pray this prayer if God's already searched me? Here's why. Something powerful happens when we invite him in. It's not so he can know what's in you. It's so you can know what's in you and surrender it to him. This prayer, search me, is revealing. I think my motives are pure, but I discover they're driven by pride. I think I'm acting in faith, only to find that it's fear. I think I'm showing leadership. I'm just being a bully. Search me, oh God, know my heart. Verse 23, test me, know my anxious thoughts. Most people underestimate how much their fear, their anxious thoughts, drive their decisions. A fear of not looking competent might drive you to fudge the truth, get defensive, play the blame game, take more credit than you deserve. David prays, test me and know my anxious thoughts. I don't like that verb, test. God, give me a trial where what's in me comes out of me. You see why I would call this a dangerous prayer? Who would pray things like this? The pure in heart. Or those who want to have a pure heart. If you pray this prayer, it will radically, radically impact your life. Verse 24. See if there is any offensive way in me. That word offensive, you could translate it grievous. It's referring to that which grieves God. That which upsets God or makes him sad. Verse 24, see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The point of this part of the prayer. Lord, keep me on the right path. Keep me on the right path. Search me. Know me. Test me, see me, lead me. Most of us appreciate our privacy. Some of us cherish it. This prayer is terrifying. We've got to pray it. Because ugly things grow in the dark. Ugly things grow in the dark. Oh, I know we don't want to turn over the rock. We don't want to go there. Maybe for you, even going there with God brings up feelings of dread. It's scary. Maybe you are so fiercely perfectionistic, you don't think you could take it. Maybe you've been so scarred by guilt, you wonder if you'll come undone. The fact of the matter is, some of us grew up in families or churches where shame was just another way of saying hello. It was everywhere. Everybody did it. And because everybody did it, you fear you'll be shaken even by the prospect of being exposed. If that's you, my friend, you may be underestimating God's grace. Really, if we take a deep look at our souls, we'll see we have a longing to be loved unconditionally. As Ruth Haley Barton explains, we long to be seen and celebrated for that which is deeply good and worthwhile in us. And we long for a love that is strong enough to contain our frailty and sinfulness. Something in us knows that such love is a transforming power. The problem is that most of us aren't willing to take the risk of being seen so completely. There's always something we're hiding for fear that we'll be rejected in the end. Oh, my friend, what if we could find a way to allow the light of God's unconditional love to gently shine on our shortcomings, our sin, our shame? What if we could find a practice that tenderly exposes every moment of our days, every compartment of our souls to God, the good parts and the not so good parts, so that as we expose ourselves to Him, He can heal our brokenness, forgive our sin, transform our character. That's what He wants to do for you. Really, that's what He wants to do with you. The ugly things. Ugly things grow in the dark. And it's so scary. It's so scary to think about overturning those things. When you do that as a kid, I mean, you do it and run, right? Or you use a big stick and leverage it up, right? Because you don't know what's going to come out at you. Right? But you know, it was kind of fun if somebody else did it for you though, right? It wasn't so bad. So that's what we're doing. Understand. Let God turn over that rock for you. Ain't nothing coming out from under that rock that's going to hurt God. Let Him turn over that rock for you. He'll protect you. And He'll heal you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray You give us the courage to pray this prayer. Search me. Know me. Test me. See me. Lead me. I pray You give us the boldness, the bravery to invite You in to the sacred space of our souls so You can do Your work of healing, so You can drag our sin, our shame into the light, not to embarrass us, to restore us. To shape us and mold us so we can be the kind of people You're calling us to be. Give us the faith to start praying like this. Even, I pray this even for my friends here tonight who really haven't been taking You seriously. Some days they wonder if You're even real. Give even them the faith to start praying this prayer. And see what happens. May it transform us as people. And may it transform us as a people, as a community. We trust in your grace. In Christ's name, amen. All right, can I talk to you about homework? Yeah. I want to give you a spiritual discipline to practice this week. I know it's not for everybody. This is a spiritual discipline that I have found to be very meaningful in certain seasons of my life. I wonder if this is yours for this season. I want to introduce you to the prayer of Examen. That is not a typo on the screen. That's how it's spelled. This is a new spiritual discipline for you. I assure you it's quite old. Examen is an old word. You recognize its similarity with the word examination. Examen comes from a Latin word denoting the weight indicator on a balancing scale. It refers to an accurate measurement. See, the prayer of Examen is essentially an accurate measurement or an accurate assessment of your day. It's a prayer put into practice by Ignatius of Loyola in the 16th century, and it's been adopted and adapted throughout the centuries by contemporary Christians who long to invite God into every portion of their lives. Now, when you think of the prayer of Examen, there are two key aspects we have to consider. First, there's the Examen of consciousness. Okay? The Examen of consciousness is a practice that helps me notice where God shows up in my day. This is looking back over the day you just had with eyes peeled for God. Where was God here? Where was God there? Where was God here? Where was God there? Richard Foster calls this section of the Examen the remembrance of love. Looking back to see where God was working. Well, the other part of the prayer of Examen is the Examen of conscience. And the Examen of conscience is a practice whereby the Holy Spirit opens my heart to what's true about me. This is where we look inward. If the first part was the remembrance of love, the second part, Richard Foster says, is the scrutiny of love. And by the way, the key word is love. When we ask God to shine the spotlight of his love on our attitudes and our actions and our motives, he doesn't do so to make us feel bad or to shame us. He does so to heal us, to transform us. Now, there are a lot of different ways that people pray the prayer of Examen. I'm going to tell you how I've done it over the years. It's a format that worked for me. Hope it works for you. I divide my time with God into four parts: preparation, invitation, investigation, reconciliation. Now, a couple things I'll tell you here right off the bat. You don't need to just frantically take notes, okay? If you'd like, I'm going to get this in your hands, okay? But let me just walk you through it so you can get the big picture of how this works. First of all, I think I've told you this before. Often when I pray in front of my laptop. Okay? And what I mean by that is I put my prayers to paper. I type my prayers. And that's not the only way I pray. It's not even the usual way I pray. But when I am seriously carving out time to engage with God, I like to put my prayers in a prayer journal simply because it focuses my thoughts. If you're anything like me, you could start praying. You're 20 seconds into this grand and glorious prayer, and you're like off on your to-do list, right? And you're not engaged anymore. You're not connected to God. I find the discipline of sitting in front of my computer and typing my prayers focuses my mind, focuses my thoughts on God. Works for me. So here's how I might do it. Open up a document and create four sections: preparation, invitation, investigation, and reconciliation. First, let me start with preparation. In this section of this prayer, I take a few moments and I just center myself on God. I remind myself that God loves me. Maybe I'd type that into this prayer, recognizing, telling God certainly how much I love him, but thanking him for his love for me. Okay? Maybe you want to briefly meditate on a favorite verse of the Bible right here to, again, just get yourself centered on God. I'll get you some examples of some verses that could help you. The second part of the prayer is invitation. Here is where I will just simply ask God to lead the way as I review my day. I ask him to show me evidence of his presence. I ask him to show me what's true about me. Okay? Maybe I'll simply pray the Psalm 139 prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. The third part, which is usually the lengthiest part for me, is investigation. And in this section of my prayer time, I reflect on the major moments of my day. Now, think about how you might divide up a day. Meetings, meals, spiritual practices, conversations you had, television shows you watched, okay? You might find it helpful to list them in order. Now, I'm curious, how many of you are morning people? Okay, how many of you hate morning people? Okay, there's usually just about two kinds of us. And so I'm a morning person, and so I would do this practice in the morning, thinking about the day before. You, as if you're a night person, might want to do it tonight and think about the day you just experienced, okay? But what you do is maybe just divide your day up into chunks. Think of the big chunks. Now, as you think of each chunk, first, thank God for something in each part of your day. I have found if I don't pause to offer gratitude, this may simply be an exercise in self-pity as I list all of my disappointments of the day. Or we can let this become simply a wallowing shame fest as we recall how we've disappointed God and everyone else. No. Look for something to be thankful in every part of the day. And by the way, what happens when you do that? God starts to train you to be thankful in real time. More on that in a moment. Ask God, or thank God for different moments of the day, but also ask God to bring to mind attitudes or actions that you had that didn't reveal the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Now, this is a very important moment. This is going to take some courage. Nobody wants to turn that rock over. You're asking God to do it. It's still miserable. God, turn over that rock. Was there anything in this section of the day that I needed to do better or do differently? Was I a good listener? Or was I just good at talking at people? Maybe I'll think of my impatience I had with my daughter when she interrupted me while I was reading a book on spiritual formation. I'll ask God, did I fail to love somebody in this moment of the day? Yeah, just working through your day with God, inviting him to show you the patterns. Now again, why do we do this? We do this not just to get right with God, though that's certainly important. We do this because then he begins to train our minds to see it. Last section is called reconciliation. At this point in my prayer, if I haven't done so already, I ask God for forgiveness. And I invite God to help me to see the patterns in real time. I invite him to see my sin when I sin, or better, before I sin, so I cannot sin. That's the lead me in the way everlasting part. Invite God into your problems like this. Invite God into your struggles. Invite God to help you with your habits. That's what this is about. Now, that is my version of the prayer of examine. Here's what I want to give you to make this easy. If some of you want to try this, I want to give you a document. It's really something of a guide. It looks just like this. Actually, this is it. Wow! This is it. These are my words, and what it is, it's just a little guide that's going to take you through each of these sections, ask you some questions. What you may want to do we've created this. It's a PDF that we'll have posted on our website tomorrow. You can just download it from there and put it on your phone, put on your pad. But because some of you might want to just jump on this tonight. We actually printed some off, and I think they're at Guest Central. So if you'd like to grab a copy of one before you go, just pick one up. Just it's small. Here it is. Here's one. Front and back. You can just slip it in your Bible and try it. Remember, that's how spiritual disciplines work in a community like us. These aren't rules. These aren't regulations. This is not legalism. You don't have to do this. But maybe you'd like to try it to see if it helps you increase your love of God and your love of others. Please stand. Here's a book for you to pick up. It's called Soul Searching by Mindy Kaligrawer. I love Mindy Kaligrawer. I know Mindy Kaligrawer. She's a delight. I will tell you, we don't have copies of this book because it's sold out. I mean, it's like they've sold all the copies and it's out of print. You can, they might actually reprint it. I hope they do. It's a great one. You can actually pick it up digitally. Go to Amazon, download it onto your Kindle or onto your pad. And what it is, it's just a short, simple little workbook that'll ask you questions about your soul. Okay? Here's a verse for the week. You know it now. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. If you do not do the prayer of examen, at least do this. Take this verse, commit it to memory, pray it. Pray it again and again and again. And then here's the key. Listen. Listen for God to speak. And it'll take some getting used to understand what he sounds like. But whatever you do, don't pray this unless you expect to hear from him. I mean, good night. No, pray it and listen, because he'll show you. This is the kind of prayer God loves to answer. Search me, know me. Also, we'll make this graphic available for you. Ugly things grow in the dark. Boy, that one's, I don't know if that one's going to get a lot of reposts on Facebook, is it? It's pretty and creepy. And it's wonderful. Look, if you came with a need, there will be some people that are here at the front. They are here to pray for you. Make your way up. Invite them to do so. Let me pray this for all of you. May you be awakened to the all-seeing eye of God as he sees right through you. And may you care deeply what he sees. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.